All right, friends, if we could gather for our time of doctrinal instruction this evening. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. We're in Psalm 35, and today we come to verses 19 and 20. Just two verses this evening, with a little artistic flair there at the bottom. The artistic flair's days are numbered, but enjoy it while you have such. Verses 19 and 20 of Psalm 35. My enemies won't rejoice at me. A deception. Those hating me for nothing won't wink an eye. Because they aren't speaking well-being. And upon the land's reposing ones, they attribute words of fraud. You will remember that we are in a psalm that some have called imprecatory because there is in it the expression of some wishes for the demise of enemies. We've said that that is not in the least in contradiction with some of the things that we've heard and learned in the New Testament part of the Scriptures wherein we are to love our enemies. We said that praying for such retribution is acceptable and it is right. It has to be so. It's in the Scripture, not in something where you just see the Scripture reporting something to you. But in inspired instruction, and yet that there is something that is higher than that, and that is the devotion to one's enemies. We're talking about enemies then, and here in our first verse that we're looking at tonight, verse 19, we encounter those enemies again. It's kind of necessary in this psalm, not so much in some of the others, but in this one, it is very context dependent at certain points. So you'll remember that the psalmist, who is David on this occasion, has asked for the unraveling of the plans of his enemies against him. And he has asked that that take place in certain ways. And if God answers that, then this will be the case. My enemies won't rejoice at me. A deception. You'll note that we have a deception in parentheses. The idea is, God, if you operate this way toward my enemies, if you hear my voice in what I'm asking you to do against their plans more than against even them, then my enemies won't rejoice at me. They won't rejoice to me or for me, as the word that I'm translating as at is a lamed on top of a pronoun that speaks of me. Usually translated to or for. Here, if his enemies are not rejoicing for him, you have the idea that they're not rejoicing over what they see in him. What would make his enemies rejoice over what they see in him? Well, his demise, right? That's what they're out for. They're gunning for David. and they want to see his fall. If we would translate that for me, it's the idea of at me here. And then what if we translated that as to me? You have to say more like toward me. That they would not rejoice as they're like looking toward me, or we would say looking at me, as they're facing David and watching what is taking place, watching what is transpiring in his life. As a result of, you know, their machinations, their plans, their schemes, their wiles against him. So either way, two or four, it's the idea that we communicate by the English idiom at or at me. My enemies won't rejoice at me if you do these things, Father. Even if they were to see their desire upon David, it would be something of a deception, wouldn't it? Would that be indicating to them, maybe, that they had the upper hand, well, only if God allows them, so if they think they have the upper hand, that would be a deception. Would they be thinking that God was for them rather than for David? He was against David and for them because this cause of theirs was meeting with success. Well, that would be a deception, wouldn't it? Because God is not against David and he's not for them. If his enemies rejoiced at him, maybe they would think in terms of God doesn't have anything to do with this. God's not in the man's life at all. That's why it was easy for us to make these plans and succeed upon him if God allowed for his purposes those plans to succeed. And they thought that way, that would be a deception. Their thinking, whatever they would think if they saw that take place, would indeed be a deception. So my enemies won't rejoice at me, which would be a deception. Those hating me for nothing won't wink an eye. Those hating me for nothing. We have this little artistic flair at the bottom of the page here. The person that this represents, the man on the cross. You know, if there's ever a depiction of a man on a cross in our circles, you know we're not talking about Spartacus or something, right? You know who that man is. You know that there's only one man whose crucifixion we celebrate around here, not because we celebrate his pain, not because we love that he had to be crucified, but because we glory in Galatians chapter 6 upon nothing else except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to us, even if we don't recognize that, and even if it doesn't look that way, and even if we love the world and constitute ourselves as enemies of God, according to James. Still, the apparatus that is in us that has affinity toward the cross has been crucified in its totality. And thus, the world was crucified to us and we to the world. If we're in line and in league and if we're thinking with God, if we're in sync with His cross-oriented thinking, if we're Christocrucian, that is, if we're Lord's cross-oriented, we recognize that that cross has crucified us to the world. That there isn't anything in the world for us anymore. That there's nothing of any spiritual value, that the cross has opened up to us that spiritual value. It has made us aware by the crucifixion and the judgment of the old man in Romans 6:6, that aspect of our humanity that has affinity toward things of the world. That's been crucified. So that which crucified the world to us and we to the world is what we glory in. So we've got this indicator of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2, in this little artistic flair at the bottom of your text. That one who was so crucified spoke in terms of His enemies hating Him for nothing. He said that it was written in their law, they hated Me for nothing. If you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did, He didn't do anything that merited hate. He was about to even die for those that were hating Him, for those who were crucifying Him. He was crucified for those who crucified Him. He's done nothing that, from divine viewpoint, from Christocentric perspective, would merit anybody to hate Him. Now, they do have reasons that they hate Him. We encounter them throughout the Gospel accounts, and as we make our way on Lord's Day mornings through the Diatessaron, we keep encountering them. They actually are mounting. They keep getting things that, taking it their way, makes them hate Him. Some of them we have not encountered as of yet. Even Pilate, who you're not going to consider the most discerning of humans, knew that they delivered Him over because of envy. He knew that they were jealous of His ability to perform miracles, of His authority with which He spoke, and the fact that the crowds seemed to love Him. It was really the builders who rejected Him. It wasn't Israel as a whole, necessarily. Now, they didn't embrace Him as the Messiah either. They didn't receive Him as God manifested in the flesh. But they weren't against Him. They didn't hate Him. They actually, it says that the common people heard Him gladly. Because He was their cash cow. I mean, He was the guy, He was making life better for every one of them that came to Him. It was the builders then that rejected Him who were particularly His enemies. These enemies, though, they had this envy that even Pilate noticed. These enemies, in their mind, they had a reason. These enemies had the reason that He has just snubbed His nose at His hometown in Nazareth when He wouldn't do the miracles that He had done in Capernaum, and particularly that they had seen Him do at that first Passover feast in Jerusalem. And so He said, "You will no doubt speak this proverb to Me, physician, heal yourself. Those miracles that we saw You do in Jerusalem, do here also in your hometown." And when He started talking about the many lepers who were there in the days of Elisha, but none of them was healed except Naaman, a Syrian, somebody from another country, and there were many widows at the time of the famine in the days of Elijah, but Elijah wasn't sent to any of them except to a widow of Zarephath in another town, indicating that He would not do those miracles there, and later on in the Gospel accounts we see why, that He didn't meet with belief in His hometown. They took Him to the edge of the cliff that their city was built upon so as to throw Him off from there, wanting to kill Him. Whatever they're thinking in the Gergesene / Gadarene region, that we don't want Him around here anymore, they ask Him to leave their environs. They ask Him to get out of their vicinity because of his casting out this legion of demons out of a man and them going into the pigs and the pigs going off into the Sea of Galilee and choking and drowning. We've already encountered this in our Lord's Day treatment of this life of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he claimed that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God, and that on the heels of breaking in their conceptions, he did not break the Sabbath, but in their thinking, he broke the Sabbath. There's a double reason. He's broken the Sabbath, we want to kill him for that, but all the more because he has called God peculiarly his own Father. The Greek brings out the word idios, that he called God his own, his very own Father, making himself equal with God. Then he healed the man of the withered hand. He knew that they were thinking, there's this guy with a withered hand in the synagogue. Will he heal him? And it's the Sabbath, remember, and Jesus said, come up and stand in the midst. Come up and stand in the middle of everybody. Probably the synagogue was a circular-shaped thing where you could converse well with everyone because there was a circular kind of thing. And then a lot of seating on the outside of that circle. He told that man to come right in the middle of the circle. And he said, stretch forth your hand. And when he stretched forth his hand, his withered hand was restored whole like the other. And then when there was the voiced animosity in the synagogue that come on one of the other days to the synagogue, not on the Sabbath, and be healed. And then when the Lord responded to that and exposed their hypocrisy, that anger that came from, you just exposed us. It said they sought from that hour how they would kill him, how they would put him to death. So they've got lots of reasons in their minds as to why they want this man killed. Maybe they thought, like David thought his enemies would think, that they had seen their desire upon him and that that meant that God had forsaken him. Now God had forsaken him, but not for the reason that they think. They considered him, Isaiah says it in prophecy, they considered him stricken of God and afflicted. They considered him rejected by God. That was a deception. It's often that when our enemies may see some adversity come upon us that they feel reinforced in that which, if they listened to the dictates of conscience, they would know was to convict them. But those hating me for nothing won't wink an eye. The Lord Jesus Christ had people who had reasons for why they hated him. But in the truth of God, those aren't reasons. You understand that nobody really gets angry at anybody without cause, for no reason. So when the Lord talks about if you're angry at your brother, with your brother, without a reason, he's talking about you don't have a divine reason. You don't have a divinely endorsed reason to be angry. They don't have a divinely endorsed reason for hating him, though they've got their reasons. Whether we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, or even after the days of his flesh, there are people who absolutely hate him now. And if we're talking about David, they won't wink an eye if God listens to his petition as to what to do about his enemies. I don't see people do this much anymore, but used to be older people used to do that. Seemed to me when I was growing up, I'd have my uncles and my grandparents and everything. They would wink all the time. They would wink at me like, you know, we're in a particularly boring adult situation and I'm sitting there bored out of my skull, bored to tears, bored to death, bored stiff. I'd catch the eye of my grandmother and she'd wink like that. Or so, it doesn't seem that people do this much anymore, but Evidently, this is something that's just cross-cultural and spans time. Here in Israel, in the days of David, those who think we got the best of him wink about it. This word literally means to pinch. When it's connected with an eye, it's that thing you do when you take your eyelids and put them together. You pinch with the eye. Well, they won't be able to so subtly sneer if you don't allow their intentions to see fruition. In verse 20, why does he feel justified for praying like this? Well, because they aren't speaking well-being. This word that I translate well-being is the word that you know, even people that don't even deal anything with the Bible. They know this Hebrew word, shalom. Shalom means so much more than peace. It's all things good to you. Well-being. Sometimes I do have occasion to do this, believe it or not, usually in an email form. To write someone, to respond usually to someone who isn't a believer. I don't write things like, grace to you and peace, to people who aren't believers. I don't write things like, rejoicing. Actually, I hope you don't rejoice. I hope you feel the thirst and hunger of the recognized reality of your lack of salvation. One of the things I write to them is, though, like I'll say, I sincerely wish you all good. And I've written that a number of times to unsaved people when I'm closing or opening a letter. That's speaking well-being. That's wishing well-being upon someone. These are so far from wishing well-being to anybody. I hope you really don't meet these people. I'm gonna lower the language to call it my line of work. So not just that. But in what I do, you get a lot of these people. And you meet a lot of these people. You can't do what I do. Whether we're talking about preaching or pastoring, you can't do what I do. And not get people who are in a litotes, not just not speaking well-being, but actively pursuing someone's ill. They are not speaking well-being. Now, particularly, though, he's interested in what they say. You don't speak. They don't speak well-being. And it's not just me. It says, and upon the land's reposing ones, they attribute words of fraud. All right, reposing ones. That's the word that gets the prize for this week. The one that gave me the most thought. When you study Hebrew, this is something that doesn't usually happen in Greek. So we're in the Greek phase of our language classes these days. Teaching Greek, not Hebrew these days. All right, but when you teach Hebrew, there's something about certain words. There's this phenomenon in Hebrew that they mean something. Sometimes certain words mean something and their opposite at the same time. For instance, the word for bless is the same word for curse. You've just got to see it in its context to determine which one it is. It's almost like you've got this ability to bless or curse. And that thing, that action that you could do, depending if you're speaking and thinking well of the person or if you're thinking and speaking negatively about the person, you're doing the same thing. You're taking this ability that you have to bless or curse and directing it positively or negatively towards someone. This word that we're translating reposing is like that. It's one of those words. In certain contexts, this means to disturb violently or to make something riven. That means to take something that was usually the sea to take the calm sea and for God to split it, or for God to stir it up, God to agitate it. And then in this other context, the word's going to mean to be totally at rest, to be peaceful, tranquil. That's our word that I'm choosing to translate here as reposing. When you repose, you rest. When something is at repose, it's taking rest. All right, these enemies of David, they're kind of like enemies of all mankind. It's what Paul spoke of concerning the Jews in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They particularly target people who are the land's reposing ones. In other words, these people are not hurting anybody. These people don't want to fight. They're not picking a fight with anyone. They're living peacefully. They're living quietly. They're trying not to disturb anyone. They're not stirring up any problems. They just want to be left alone. They're living quietly. These ones go after people like that. Now, a word in this word family means a moment. That is, just a piece, just a small piece of time. And I really struggled with how to translate this one. The idea is that these people, at least there's this connotation to it, that these individuals may actually just be passing through. These are people who are on a journey. They're coming through the land. They get to Israel. They've heard that there's people here who believe in God, and He's a kind God, and He's a loving God, and He's a gracious God, and He's a merciful God. If we have to stop and spend the night, maybe we should stop here. These people probably won't do us ill. Their God is known to be very clement. Let's spend the night here while we're still in the region of Israel, rather than go on to Syria and try to spend the night there, because the Syrians are not known to be or to have a God who is, you know, kind. Let's stay here. And to their surprise, Israel has this kind of people in it. I'm not just saying that this is limited to Israel. It's just that that's the only people David's talking about here in the Old Testament, when the people of God is the nation of Israel. So, it's like when someone is at heartache. Tell me you don't know when this has happened. It's like when people are down and out, they're down on their luck, they're whatever you want to call it, they're maybe emotionally, they have been abused throughout their lives, and they think they're looking for love, they want to be accepted, they want to be embraced, they want to be received, and they think, you know, probably the church is the place where I'll be accepted. Now, it would be a disaster, wouldn't it? It would be catastrophe. It would be terrible if someone like that came, let's take it out totally out of the realm of the theoretical at all. Let's say they came to our church and they didn't do anything wrong. They were looking for some emotional rest because the world beats them up like crazy out there. And they thought, there's probably kind people, you know, in the church. And there's a lot of churches out here. What church should I go to? It might be a good bet that if a church was named Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, that I might get the love of Jesus Christ in that assembly. Let's say they came here and they were not accepted, they were not welcomed, that they were judged, that they came in, they don't, what do you expect? They're not church folk. They maybe don't know how things work in church. You know, maybe they spoke out while a teaching was going on or something. I don't know. They don't know what you might call ecclesiastical etiquette. And somebody jumps all over them because of something. Maybe the way they're dressed, or maybe something. Who knows? I don't know what it is. I hope that they would not meet with the kind of judgmental Pharisaism that I'm explaining here. But it would almost be like that. I mean, we don't have a land, right? The reposing ones. That yes, they're looking for some kind of rest. They're looking for an emotional rest. They're looking to be welcomingly received. They shouldn't be disappointed. And maybe they're just sojourning with us. Maybe we don't have them for long. But let's love them up, you know? They come into that land seeking and maybe finding for a brief time until they meet people like this. Repose. You ever go to, maybe you don't do it at the right time. I find myself at Walmart at a certain time every week because of my schedule. Not so much anymore, but it used to be that I had to do that. I had to go there every week for something. Now my situation has kind of changed. When I went there, there was always a long line of people who I thought were rather obviously Mexican. They're getting their checks cashed at Walmart. I would hear things that people would say about them because they're visually different. You know, this is what we were all like, not maybe every one of us in this particular, but most people, Titus 3:3 says, we also were once disobedient, deceived, actually foolish, which is literally non-thinking, disobedient, deceived, serving various, slaving literally for various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's what the world is like. I think these folks came from another country, probably hoping to find rest, hoping to find a better situation, hoping to find more lucrative employment, whatever. And there's people talking down, speaking ill about them. That's these people. I'm talking about the ones speaking ill. What do you do with your mouth? I remember a Bible college instructor I had, and he said at the beginning of one of his classes, it was a larger class. Certain classes, you know, everybody has to take them. Just like at secular universities, certain classes are required, right? I remember the class was Introduction to Theology. Everybody had to take it. Doesn't matter what your major was. Everybody had to take it. This particular pastor was teaching it, and he had a microphone, and he's up on, you know, up on a stage where we used to have church, because you had to accommodate the size of this class there instead of the little cubicle kind of classrooms that my Bible college had. So they had to put his class in there because it was a required class. Everybody had to take it. And he said, they've trusted me with a microphone. And he said, what some people do when they get a microphone, and it's put in front of them, they've trusted me with a bigger class. God has trusted, maybe isn't the best word. God's given us a great deal of power by giving us mouths. What do we do with those mouths when something is suggested, Do we use our mouths to shut it down, to shoot it down? Is negativity what usually comes out of that mouth? Or do you get things, do you get well-being out of that mouth? Do people, what you get verbally, what is articulated, is it like these enemies of David who he's recognizing as wicked? Is it wickedness that comes out of our mouths? Or is it that we are getting, you know, you're speaking what one would expect from one who is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? So these, the land's reposing ones are people that are, they're at rest. Maybe they live there, if we go with repose. But they live at peace. They want to live at peace and be peaceable. They don't stir up war. They're not about animosity. They're not picking fights with their neighbors. They're trying to just live and let live kind of thing. Or if we take it in relation to this a moment idea that the word has embedded in it, they may be living peacefully and just for a short period of time. You only have a brief window of time to do good to them, and then they'll walk out of your life. These recognize that they only have a short opportunity to do ill to them, and to, with words of fraud, to attribute words of fraud to them. I translate this attribute. This is the word that will get translated account or count when it's talking about righteousness upon Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where righteousness was credited to him. That is, righteousness was logged to his account. Well, what they're logging to these people is a lie of some spoken fraud. They speak and they lie about these people to maliciously get them in trouble. David's been talking for a long time about his enemies here. His enemies evidently are in Israel. They're in that land. And people are coming through that land who would peacefully enter and leave it, except for the fact that there are these kinds of Israelites. There are these kinds of Christians. We must admit that they are Christians. I'll tell you sometime very soon that most of my teachings are didactic and objective, not so much hortatory. But there are hortatory elements to them, and this is one of them. Don't be one of those Christians that we have to recognize is always ready to douse the fire, always ready to quench that spirit, that idea that fervency came up with. Don't be one of those Christians. It always puts a damper on church life. Don't be one of those. And I like to stick close to the text. Don't be one who is attributing words of fraud. That is, you assume that they must be lying for some ulterior motive, that you attribute that fraud to people. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.